So we've been in a sermon series about the power of the word yet, and we're going to get there. I'm not going to start out with that yet. We'll get there. I want to talk about the passage of Scripture. So we read the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and it's a very famous story within the Gospel of John. And many of you are familiar, maybe some of you aren't, but right, this is a desert where men wore sandals around, not in cars, mostly walking, and I don't know, like on camels and stuff. You can imagine these are not the well-manicured feet that you would see if I took off my shoes. Although, to hear my wife talk about my feet, they're disgusting. I would submit for a 44-year-old man, my feet are beautiful. My toenails were a little long. She lets me know these things. We're not talking about toenails a little long. We're talking about sandals in a desert. Gross. We're talking about calluses and blisters, and washing them would not be fun. This is why they often had servants to do such things, or slaves to do such things, right? And here is Jesus saying, I'm going to wash the disciples' feet. He's going to take the role of the servant. And this is often how we understand, or we talk about, or we hear the story in the context of like servant leadership, Christ's humility, all wonderful, right? If Jesus is the person we claim to follow, Jesus is Lord, this is the person we submit to, we bend the knee to, then we have to, in some ways, embody that in our everyday lives, at work, in our relationships, right? I'm going to talk about the story a little bit differently today, but I first want to ask, what is your perspective about why Jesus does this? So let's get creative, right? Why does Jesus decide to wash the disciples' feet? Why do you think?
To show humility.
So one might be to show humility. What else? Why would Jesus do that?
Role model.
Model it? Sure. What else? What do you think?
Well, it's like that, I can't think of the scripture right now. I've got aphasia today, you guys, but as you do to the least of, as you act to the least of mine, so you do to me also.
That yeah. Yeah, there's like a call to the least of these. And maybe in this case, it's a call to those parts of the body that are dirty and smelly, right? Like there's a call to care for them in ways that are powerful. Yeah.
I was just going to say, showing that you care. Right? I mean, the feed is everything, right? Back then, that's your transportation, that's your productivity. And he was humbling himself to kind of this... an idea of like kind of a gross level, but at the same time, this is fundamental to their well-being.
Yeah.
And that was more important, showing versus just words. It was action.
Yeah. We're getting deeper maybe inside of the mind of Jesus or into the emotions of Jesus. Like maybe this, like modeling is and humility and all that, but maybe it's like love too. Like I love you. Like Jesus loves his disciples. He's not just teaching them. Right? This is like, these are everyday people for years. And so I think love makes a difference.
It's a weird parallel, but if you look at like through military history, like the best leaders always talk, it's the feet. If you want to show your troops you care, you look at their feet. Like you're the leader, you're this fancy general, take their boots off, look at their toes, look at their feet. And I like there's a parallel like through, or a theme through history of caring.
Yeah.
Obviously different fields, military versus this, but it shows care and love for the individual.
Yeah, that's good. Chris?
How about an opportunity to challenge their comfort?
Ooh. He's obviously makes... Peter's reaction suggests he made them uncomfortable, right? Like, will you let me do this? So I think that's part of it. Yeah, Amanda?
Maybe they just had stinky feet and we're going to be in a slum.
Jesus is like, if you're not going to care for your feet, someone's going to. I'm going to be in this room with you.
And we're about to eat.
Totally selfish, right? I'm just trying to take care of things. It's like when I pick up after my kids. Maybe. Maybe Jesus is human in ways that matter in this story. Like, we think of him as like divine, and like, I'm going to teach you guys a few lessons. Maybe there's some humanity here.
Well, I've never thought about it before, but I'm a verbal processor, so if it doesn't make sense as it comes out.
No, that's fine. We'll improv it. Go for it.
We're improvising, so catch me if I fall. I was thinking kind of about our conversation last night, but the whole sense of, like, I can only imagine that if Jesus was tempted like we are, to then he was tempted, I'm sure, to want power and to want ease and to want just for 1 minute to like take a break from being Jesus, you know, and having to. And I'm wondering if sometimes these are like the disciplines or the things that you do to like, not because you're humble every second, but because you're not, like, it's like to keep you humble, you know, like to say, like, this is how you actually connect to that part of you that's like the most important, like putting yourself in these positions that you, that he could escape, that he could get out of. And I know this is like right before he goes to the cross and all these things, and like right before he has to do this terribly difficult thing. And I'm wondering if it's, he's doing this for the disciples, obviously, I think, because of love and because of humility and modeling, but then also maybe as like acts of preparation to be what he's like, and what we're all like designed by God to be, which is, you know, to reject power and like not get caught up in all of that. And these are the things you have to do to get messy and dirty, and but you have to put yourself in that so you don't forget. I don't know.
Yeah, like, what if we think of Jesus as being human like us, and washing the disciples' feet is necessary for him to be the Jesus that we now follow? Like, to resist all that is natural, which is, yes, please worship me, disciples. Give me the prominent place at the table. Yes, that's what I deserve. I'm the Messiah, right? To resist all of that means he has to do these things to force humility. Maybe this is Jesus being pushed by God to do what he needs to do, such that he can, like, if you're not faithful in small things, how can you be faithful with the cross? Yeah.
A message not to be afraid of being polluted by dirty things. So much of both human nature and the Old Testament is about, you know, doing this thing will make you unclean, because all these bad things are going to attach onto you, and then you won't be good anymore. And he's saying, well, no, if you remain good, you don't need to worry about being polluted. They're not going to make you bad. You're just going to clean up the pollution.
Yeah, our evolved psychology is such that if something clean touches something dirty, the dirt taints the clean, but the clean doesn't purify the dirt. So if you take an apple and you put it in the dirt doesn't come delicious, the apple now is gross and we're not going to eat it. This is true with food and lots of things. The problem is humans then attach that psychology to people. If they're sinful, if they're broken, if it's someone who's homeless and doesn't smell the way we think they ought to, oh, all of a sudden, like, I will get contaminated by their sin or by their whatever it is. So we can't let them around our kids. We can't let them here or there. And the logic of Jesus is, when the leper comes to Jesus, he doesn't get leprosy. The leper is cleaned and loved and seen and known. The feet are cleaned. The sinner doesn't make Jesus unfit for the temple. He makes them fit for it. Amen. But we have to get that into our bones, right? Okay, my next question. Why does Peter react the way he does? TJ.
I think I want to answer the first question and then the second question.
No. Okay, yes. Go for it.
Well, I think the first part, you know, he's asking him to follow in his footsteps. He looked at a story where the lady took her hair and took the oil and did his feet for him. I think that's a matter of respect, because these 12 disciples have followed him. And I think that's part of saying, you've served me well, it's my turn to serve you. That's my part.
Yeah.
And what was the second question?
Why does Peter respond the way Peter does?
Because I think probably, again, they're there to serve him. And they're not wanting to be served by him, because that's their job, to glorify him.
Yeah, I don't want to be served by you. Like, this seems, something's wrong with this or unnatural about that. Why? What else? Like, try to get into the mind of Peter. Yeah.
It feels like if Peter you know, Jesus is all powerful and they're following him and worshiping him and trying to follow him, and by Jesus bringing himself down to a servant, it actually puts more responsibility on Peter as a servant, as a somebody, it's like he's going to have to do more. Like he's on Jesus' level, like he has to step up and take over, and that, I think it may be frightening for Peter to realize that, you know, he's got to step up. And
yeah, in other words, if Jesus is doing this and I accept it, isn't there a part of Peter that thinks this means I have to do the same?
Yeah.
Right? So no. It's like Peter does the same thing when Jesus talks about his suffering and his death. Peter has a very similar reaction to the foot washing as he does to Jesus saying, look, I have to suffer and die. Certainly not, Lord. Like, you don't have to suffer and die. And this is when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, which is a powerful word. But you can imagine, Jesus is like, this is hard enough, Peter, without you tempting me not to go through with it, not to suffer. But Peter is saying, no, Jesus, you don't have to suffer. I think in part because Peter knows then that means that's our call. The picking up of the cross, I don't want to do that, so no. And I think maybe there's some of that happening with the foot washing. Yeah, Charlie.
Maybe Peter's representing like the human side of it, and this is like the divine. Like when we react to Jesus inherently, we're like kind of afraid of stepping into that role of loving each other and our neighbors. And so that's kind of like, oh, he's washing my feet. Does this mean like this is my responsibility? Like, afraid, kind of having that symbolism there of him representing our...
Yeah, absolutely. I resonate with Peter very much in this way. You guys ever been part of a foot washing service? They're really weird. It is a very uncomfortable setting. And I don't mean to make light of it. I'm just... maybe some of you are like, no, every time I do those services, they're just beautiful. That's awesome. For me, it is always like a weird, forced intimacy. Like, I don't want to do this. We're not doing it today. Maybe some other time. but I think that human response to vulnerability, the human response to someone washing my feet, the feeling as though this is something I'm called to, I think is real. I think that's true. It's very human. I'm going to go to Shelley first. Yeah.
So I'll just be the Grinch in the situation.
Good. We need a Grinch.
Okay. I can do it. Sometimes it makes me think, because there was infighting or quibbling amongst all the disciples about who had the highest position. Sometimes it sounds to me almost like Peter's like, I'm going to prove to you that I love you best. No, you're not going to wash my feet. Of course I won't deny you because, I mean,
yeah.
I am. And so I just wonder if it's an area of pride.
Yeah, I get the sense, reading stories about Peter, that there's something like, I'm going to set myself apart from the other disciples. Like, I've got the right answer, the more faithful response. And part of that is, oh, no, don't wash my... Like, I love you so much, Jesus. I trust that you're the Messiah so much that I won't let you do this. When it's the opposite, right? It's not the pride or setting him apart that is necessary or needed. It's like submission in some way. But that's hard, right? It's better to, like, I'll be the one that proves I love Jesus the most, right? So I want to take the story out of context a little bit, which is always dangerous. We're going to have some freedom. Give me some grace. I want us to think about this story in the context of God offering you grace. Like offering you something that you don't deserve. For whatever reason, I feel very emotionally fragile today. It's very strange, my reaction. I'm not sure why. You'll just be patient. God is extending you grace, something you don't deserve, something that maybe you don't understand. And we are like Peter often, and it is like we don't know how to accept that. We're not even sure what accepting it would look like. It feels dishonest, Like, grace can feel dishonest, like it's not real. Like, how could you really love me just as I am when you know how bad I am, right? It feels fraudulent in some way. It feels like I don't really know what this means or what this entails. Like, God is extending grace. Christ is extending his disciples grace. And Peter doesn't really know how to accept it. And I think this is our posture a lot. So I want to think about the story in that way. And I want to talk about grace. Sometimes I think the fear is that if I really believed that there's nothing I could do such that I would be loved more or less, right? If I really believed that there's nothing I could do where God would love me more, there's nothing I could do to earn, right, grace or acceptance or hospitality or love, if I really believed that, then I would just stop trying. Do any of you ever feel like that? Like, maybe I just wouldn't get up in the morning. Maybe I would literally just watch Netflix all day. Would I really show up and work hard? Would I just cut every corner? If I really, really internalized grace, would it just shut down my entire motivation system, right? And that's where I think grace feels fraudulent in my mind. I believe like it can't be. Of course I have to be good. Of course I have to do more and try harder and get more done. Of course I have to have some kind of self-improvement regime for God to love me. Because if I didn't believe that, and I just, if I like fell back into grace, I would just stop. We're like sharks who just have to keep moving and keep eating and keep trying and keep. And I'm here to suggest, it's not true. That if you accepted grace, maybe you'd be motivated by something other than guilt. Maybe what would drive you wouldn't be like fear and the perpetual generalized anxiety that you feel. But maybe the more you accepted grace, what would drive you is something like love. But like most things, someone's already said this better than me. So instead of trying to articulate grace, I'm going to read. And it's a lengthy quote. It's going to be on the screen. I'm going to try to get through it. If I can't, maybe, Kel, maybe you'll come finish for me. It's from someone I've read to you before. Her name's Nadia Boltz-Weber. I love her. Go back to her picture. So that's Nadia. She's spoke in Boise not too long ago, last year, I believe. A few of her books, if you're interested. It's Pastrix, and it's like a little bit about her story. She's very vulnerable. She's Christian, but she's broken. She shares it. She's written more about grace than any other subject. Another one of her books, Accidental Saints, beautiful. This quote comes from her Christmas blog post, and it's about Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm going to start in the middle. There's a reason I'm obsessed with grace. There's a reason I've spoken and written and preached about it more than any other thing, and here it is. Because everything else in this bankrupt world feels like it's about worthiness. It's about proving ourselves and knowing who we are better than. Everything else is about making judgments and hoarding wealth and being best and optimization. Everything that is not rooted in grace that I have been offered in life, be it from social media or the wellness industry or higher education or religion, feels like it's about trying harder. But I've tried trying harder, and it does not make me free. It just makes me tired. Maybe I'm not alone in that. Maybe you too vow each morning to try harder so you can finally feel like you're enough, so you can finally feel your worth. Maybe you too start each day with the same self-talk like I do. Today I won't eat compulsively, or today I won't yell at my kids, or I'll not spend money I don't have on things I don't need. Today I'll start meditating and become a vegan and start training for a marathon and go back to college and go to the Container Store so I can organize my life and be in control. But we're not in control. That would be the point. We're addicted to people and praise and possessions and power. And we so easily put our hope in poison as if it's medicine. I know I do. Which simply means that I, like everyone else, need some help. I need a power greater than myself, greater than the power of just trying harder. My soul needs to feel its worth. And that worth simply cannot be attached to cultivating virtue and trying harder to finally be enough. I think that is exactly what Mary understood. That what qualifies us for God's grace isn't our goodness. What qualifies us for God's grace is nothing more than our need for it. When Mary sings of God in the Magnificat, she didn't say that God looked with favor on her virtue. She didn't say that God looked with favor on the fact that she had tried so hard that she had finally become the ideal version of herself. No, God looked with favor on her lowliness. And yet then what do I do but constantly curse my loneliness? Lowliness. Obsess about my flaws, berate myself for my failings, for not trying hard enough to become my ideal self. But our failings and our weakness and mistakes are God's favorite entry points. It is our lowliness and our humility, not our strength and our so-called virtues, where God does God's very best work. Which makes me wonder if perhaps our obsession with self-improvement is really just a form of atheism disguised as spirituality. Because for some, to be in right relationship with God is to make ourselves so righteous or good or woke that we never need to bother God for help. Meaning if we progressively sanctify ourselves through super duper good discipleship, the good news is we won't even really need grace. But for others, for those who suffer from addiction or mental illness, for those with unprocessed trauma, for the poor and the poor in spirit who live in desperation that precludes the delusion of self-sufficiency, we know that right relationship with God is actually knowing just how in need of grace we are. No, it's okay. You can skip. Isn't that a beautiful portrait of Peter rejecting Jesus' grace? How do you accept it? What would that even look like? I'm going to tell you the first step. So how do we actually experience the grace of God or the grace of anyone else? It starts with confession. Grace only happens when you stop lying to yourself and lying to everyone around you and running and numbing, and you simply say, "This is who I am and I'm not enough. And I need help." That's where God's grace shows up. Not in pretending to be more than you are. The hard part is, of course, when I look at other people, I think, but they seem to be able to handle everything. They seem strong enough to just fix themselves, and trying harder for them actually makes them better. And I can barely do X, and they can do X and Y and Z. So surely I need to be more like them. And that's the opposite of grace. That's a lie. You can only do what you can do. And some of you, some days, can barely get out of bed. And that's just where you are. And you're not like anyone else. And to confess that and to find someone, some group, some place to be able to say it out loud is to receive grace. It's to hear, "We love you anyway." It's to hear God say, "I love you anyway." That's the beginning of actual growth and change. It's saying, "I'm not enough." It's God looking at Mary's loneliness, not her virtue, not her perfection. You get God's grace by simply acknowledging that you need it. But that's a hard place to be. So I've tried, I've practiced. Want to know what I did this week? I went back to counseling just this week. I decided, thank you. I decided I can't do this on my own. I can't get this stuff done. I'm simply not enough. And it was wonderful. It felt great. I spent a whole hour and it was just all about me and how I felt, right? That I wasn't enough and all the ways in which I feel inadequate and all that. And someone will listen and say, "That's okay," right? And I receive grace. And when I do that with God, I receive grace. And I say, "You know what? Not just my feet, Lord. My head, my face, my hands, my whole body." I promise you this is a place where if you are willing, you're going to experience grace. I don't care what you are capable of and what you aren't capable of. I don't care if you're the person who seems to get everything done or the person who can't get out of bed in the morning. You are where you are at. And that's exactly where God wants to meet you. And God wants to change your life. Right? So maybe you need to stop trying so hard. Like, I feel like so many of my sermons are about, figure out what you can do. And then do that thing. Engage in meditation. Do some spiritual disciplines. Read your... Right? And some of you, right? That's true. You can do more. You can push. But in the midst of that, what gets lost so often in my sermons, I feel like, is this notion that, and in the end, it's not really about any of those things. It's like falling back into God's grace and God's love. And I don't think there's any better self-help program than that. So let's pray. Thank you for extending grace to Peter even when he rejected it. Thank you for extending grace to us when we don't see it. We can't feel it. We're not even sure what it means. We're grateful that you never give up. That your grace is here even now, this moment. I pray, Lord, that we might learn to become honest, that the truth might set us free. And the more honest we are with all the things we can't do and all the ways we can't change, that we might feel your grace more and more. Amen. As we sing this closing song, some of you might want to sing. I encourage others of you, maybe you would want to just close your eyes and really listen. Here's a practice that my counselor gave me. Joe, what would it be like if you pictured yourself while you were praying, while you were breathing, what if you just pictured yourself being hugged by God? What would that be like? In my mind, I picture an ideal mother where I feel warm, I feel safe, I feel loved. Like the mom who sees everything about me. The mom I needed, my mom's awesome, but you know, the person that you needed all along, the person that saw you truly, clearly, and loved you anyway, right? That person. What would it be like to be held by that? Seen by that? Loved by that? That's God. That's what God is offering, right? So maybe you just close your eyes and maybe you just picture that. Just falling back into it. Please stand for our closing song.